As I come before you this morning, very much realizing the need that I have of the Lord's help. Always with those words, I think about the statement that the Apostle Paul made as he stood before rulers there in Acts. And he said, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. And that's the case with us, brothers and sisters. Truly our help cometh from the Lord. Having obtained help of the Lord, we continue unto this day. As I said, it's certainly good to see you gathered here today. I've trusted you will pray much as we go into this portion of the service this morning, that of the preaching, that the Lord would be pleased to take us all into a closeness unto Him. Turn with me this morning to the book of the Acts of God and the reaction of the apostles to the Acts of God. Some folks just say the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I say they're the Acts of God and the apostles' reaction to them. That's recorded. But nevertheless, in Acts the 17th chapter, and we will go here and we'll start here in verse 22. The expression that I want to bring forth unto you this morning in the subject matter is in verse 31. And it's concerning judgment. Matter of fact, verse 31 says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that in he hath raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things to be understood from that verse. Yeah. And I assure you that there are a lot of things from this verse that are misunderstood in the nominal church world of quote-unquote Christianity today. It's very easy to misunderstand if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. And when I make statements like that, I hope I never come across as condescending of others. I hope I never come across as throwing rocks at others, because I certainly am not. Sometimes you have to state what something is in order to explain what it's not. But nevertheless, you know, the verse of Scripture that we used here a while back in the expression, God our Savior, that would have all men to be saved. And I'm not going to go back through that. We was using that to explain where a lot of folks try to use that as an argument to offer a universal offering of salvation. But then the very next expression says, and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if that first expression is all inclusive of everyone, then I tell you that every one of God's children then, if they are all His children, or if all can become His children, then they ought to have the knowledge of the truth. And I ask you this morning, does all of God's elect have the knowledge of the truth? No, they certainly do not. But He said it was His will that they all come, and all come to the knowledge of the truth. So if all is inclusive, then why does not all of God's elect have the knowledge of the truth? Because that's not what the apostle is teaching there by inspiration of the Spirit. Once again, not only when he says that God would have all men to be saved, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, all kinds, all types of men, it's the same thing with the very next clause. Amen. That he would have Jews and Gentiles, all types of men from all over the earth, male and female, when we say men in that context, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. Gentiles, by and large, did not have the knowledge of the truth in the old world, in the old economy, if you please. Oh, but we can see a great enlightenment in the new economy, in the New Testament, coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is evidenced here in Acts chapter 17. But there are a lot of misconceptions about judgment. There are a lot of misunderstandings concerning that. And if God would help us, we would endeavor and try to deal with some of those things this morning. Now, let's start here in verse 22. The Apostle Paul has come to Greece. He's at Athens. And you can read the verses before verse 22, and you can see where they brought him. And verse 22 tells us where they have brought him there in Athens. It says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Notice that. And said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Where they had brought the Apostle Paul was into a place, into a geographical area where a court of philosophers and people of high education, if you please, and religious learning met to hear and to consider things of moral and religious values and things of that nature. And they had many, many gods. And they were superstitious. They were very religious, and they were superstitious in the sense that they did not want to offend any one certain deity. They didn't want to offend any one certain god. You know, it's just like you say today about folks being superstitious, you know. Not want to go on if a black cat crosses the road. Don't want to walk under a ladder. Don't want to do this or that. You know, superstitious that something's going to happen. Well, these folks were superstitious. They feared that they might offend one of the gods they worshipped and served and recognized, the gods, plural. And so this is the case. And this is the council of philosophers. And this was their mind and attitude. And they love to hear things. And they love to hear about new things. I had someone ask me this week, why is man so caught up when it comes to new things? Want to try and explore new things. Well, I believe that it is the Adamic nature. I believe it's man's fallen nature. That he wants something new. He wants to try something different. That nature continuously has an appetite that is consuming and overwhelming and is never satisfied. Would you agree this morning that the fallen nature of man is never satisfied? That it is continuously roaming and venturing and lurking and looking for some new thrill, for some new excitement, for something new beyond what has been experienced. Think about that now. I believe that's just the way it is. And so this is what they were looking at to see. They had heard Paul speaking about things, some of them had, and speaking about religious matters. And so they brought Paul forth before this council and before these quote-unquote wise men, these philosophers, these folks that explored new things, brought the Apostle Paul forth and into this arena, into the midst of this particular kind of situation in this setting. And as the Apostle Paul addresses them, he says, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," in other words, your worship, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, as the Apostle Paul had went about and had visited through Greece and through Athens, he had seen all of the different temples and altars and different things dedicated to all the different types of little g's and deities and so forth. The Apostle Paul is addressing them and saying, I even saw an altar with an inscription upon it to the unknown God. Now, if some of them had the idea and felt from this sense, well, look, there may be a deity out here. There may be a God that we don't know about, one that we don't understand about, and we don't want to offend that particular one, because, you see, this is their mindset. We don't want to offend this particular one, so we'll just put up an altar to this one that says, to the unknown God. Or it may have been that they had some Jewish understanding of some of the Jews and understood just a little bit about their God from just an outward standpoint, not any understanding or knowledge. And that this was the God of the Jews, though, was a hidden God to them in the sense of understanding and enlightenment. The Gentiles, under the old economy, did not have the understanding and the enlightenment as God had given and revealed to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that he didn't have children among Gentiles. We know that he did. We understand that fact. But there's a big difference between being an elect and being an elect with understanding and enlightenment. You can still be an elect of God and not have the truth and the spiritual enlightenment of God. Now, they may have realized of a higher being through nature, whereby God reveals himself in a limited way through his creation to that extent and so forth. I think about an expression that's found back over in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15, where the prophet Isaiah pens these words, and you can go back later and you can read the verses before and the verses after. But this expression, he says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. Notice this. Thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now we know that God had revealed himself with light and understanding to the nation of Israel. But God had hid himself in far as light and understanding to the Gentiles in a great measure, in a great portion. So these Athenians, they may have understood. You see, the Jews would not even speak God's name. They felt that God's name was so holy and devout. They wouldn't even speak it for fear that they would blaspheme that name. So there's different ideas about this altar to the unknown God. But evidently by the words of the Apostle Paul, when he says, whom... Then see who the whom is to the unknown God. Whom, the whom is the unknown God that they're referencing. That Paul says now, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now do you think that the Apostle Paul would be trying to declare any false God unto them? No. He would only have an interest and only have a desire and only have the right, amen, to speak about and to declare, to tell about the nature and the characteristics, amen, of the one true God. And Paul connected this whom, the God of heaven, the God that Paul served, amen, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this unknown God that they had the inscription to, that they had the inscription to the unknown God. Paul connected the one and only true God to that with these words, that ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul would have no interest in declaring any other god unto them. He would have no interest of talking about any false or idol god unto them. So it had to be the God of heaven that he is tying, amen, this back to this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. But God had hid himself from the Gentiles. But now, we know the Apostle Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And God is revealing and is manifesting himself of his nature and his characteristic and about him. Now we know that we cannot, and no one, and Paul could not teach them to know the Lord. God would have to teach them to know him in their heart in that way. But the Apostle Paul could teach them about the Lord. Okay? About the Lord. And I'm not trying to teach you to know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I can't teach you about the Lord. But if you know the Lord, I can try to teach you about the Lord. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference right there. And we've got to always remember that difference. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in and he says in verse 24, amen, and goes in about this God that he's going to declare unto them, God that made the world and all things therein. So we got further evidence of whom that Paul is tying in, the God of heaven, the Creator, to this unknown God. Amen. That he is going to declare, amen, God unto them. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now I want you to notice this. The Apostle Paul is teaching them that this unknown God, the one that they don't know about, the one that they don't have understanding about and enlightenment about, amen, is the one that is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Sin he giveth to all life and breath and all things. If God giveth breath and giveth life of all things, then he doesn't need anything. That's a great argument, isn't it? Surely he doesn't need anything. The Lord doesn't need anything. Let's turn back for just a moment to Isaiah. Maybe you held your finger over there, but we're going to go back a page or two before 45, and we're going to go to chapter 42 and verse 5. Isaiah 42 and 5, where through the prophet the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. You know, that's exactly what Paul was preaching to them. Right. In what I just read to you, that's exactly what the apostle was preaching to them. Turn with me back a little bit to Job chapter 12. In Job 12, and think long about verse 10. Job chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to what the scripture says. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Then notice Job 27, verse 3. Job 27. Let's start with verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now, we've just read several proof texts there and several things that goes right along there with what the Apostle Paul was giving them about in Acts 17 and 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We know that God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul. There in Job 27 and 3, notice this little side thought when it says, all the while my breath is in me. Talking about life. While life is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now this Spirit of God is not the person, the third person of the Godhead under consideration here. When he says, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. This is not talking about the person of the Spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Ghost. Amen. But it's talking about the life, natural life given that God, as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, go back to Acts chapter 17. We've got to hurry along. Verse 26 says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Oh, what wonderful thoughts. What things that could be preached about from these expressions. The Apostle Paul, this is the discourse. This is the preaching about God that he is giving the insight, the light, and the Spirit of God blesses this. His born again children that are listening to these things that the Apostle Paul has to say, then they will be greatly benefited. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, this is what the gospel minister says, amen, to God's born again people, to the elect that are born again, that have an interest in hearing the word of God, is after you have preached to them about the Lord and told them of the greatness of the Lord and what the Lord has done, then you challenge them, then you exhort them and teach them to do exactly what Paul was saying, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Let me tell you, amen, the Lord is near unto us. His people, as we're gathered here this morning, born of his Spirit to worship him, we trust in spirit and in truth, we need to feel after him. Amen. That's what they spiritual feeling after. That's what they spiritual hungering and thirsting after him. And he's already said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. All the scripture admonishes us to feel after him. Oh, taste the Lord and see if he is not good. Feel after him. That's telling you to do something. You know, a lot of folks will say, well, you old Baptists don't teach it. God's people, there's anything for you to do, that there's no response. Listen, I tell you, amen, there is that for us to respond to every time we hear the Scriptures preached, every time we hear the gospel message. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached to them and told them that they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, amen, and they were pricked in their heart and cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? I want to tell you, Peter was ready to answer them. He didn't beat around the bush. He said, here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He told them the proper response that they should make, amen, to the discourse that he had just preached. And I tell you, amen, God's ministers from the Word of God need to admonish and teach God's people the response that we need to make to the Word of God. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is telling them, based upon what I've just preached to you, based upon what I've just told you. Amen. Now, if you have an ear to hear and a heart to believe with, you receive this and you feel after the Lord. You seek after the Lord. We know only one born of the Spirit of God is going to have a desire and the ability to seek after the Lord. If one's not born of the Spirit of God, they will not seek after the Lord. The Bible tells us that very plainly. Now, For in him we live and move and have our being. And certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now listen very closely to that next expression. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. He says, listen, folks. In other words, what I've just told you, and if you think that man, amen, comes forth from a true and living God, and you see what you are, you see that you're not gold, you're not silver, you're not hewn out from a tree stump, you're not carved out of a stone. In other words, you're a person. You've got a body. You've got a being. You're flesh and blood. You think. You move. Well, Paul's saying, look, amen, this is the same way with the Godhead. In other words, don't think that you can take gold or silver and make an idol and worship it and say it's the true and living God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. No one has to carry him around. And we don't carve him out hands and hands that can't work. He has hands that work. We don't carve him out feet to walk around. He has feet that walks. And of course, we speak as a man. We speak as the scriptures speak. Read those verses back over in Psalms where it says that our God is in the heavens, and is teaching along the same way, that he's not one that has to be carried around. Why would you want to serve a God that you had to tote around? I would want to serve a God that couldn't move himself. If you had to move him, what good would that be? Isn't that silly? Isn't that redundant? Isn't that stupid? Why, sure it is. Certainly it is. And you know, that's Paul saying that without trying to offend him. He's saying how stupid it is for you to have all these things. If you believe that you're his offspring, if you believe that you have a resemblance to him, if you believe of the Godhead in that sense, why you liken the Godhead? He is three part. The Godhead, the true one, just like your body, soul, and spirit. You're not made or carved out of something. You think, you live, you move about. Well, so does this true and living God. Man, I want you to notice something. After Paul has said this, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Yeah. Notice that. And the times of this ignorance. Now, tie that back into verse 23. When he said, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. The apostle Paul said, you are ignorantly worshiping him.
Yeah.
Now, the apostle now says, listen, the times of this ignorance, God winked at.
Yeah.
God overlooked. In that sense, because there's not knowledge. There wasn't knowledge. To whom much is given, much is required. They hadn't had anything given beyond far as the scope of nature. And nature declaring that there has to be a creator, but far as knowing about the nature and the attributes and the qualities and the personage and his works of this mighty God, as the nation of Israel knew, the Gentiles did not know. The Gentiles did not know. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I want to tell you, man at large is under an indictment. And man at large, amen, in this sense as God is speaking of, for man is without excuse. Amen. He requires repent. He requires a change of mind. Now we know only those born of the Spirit of God, and that has nothing to do with the fact and the point to what he is expressing and bringing across here. It's not God's fault if some don't have the ability. Amen. It's not God's fault if some don't have the ability. God didn't put them there. God didn't put them in that place. Original sin did. Original sin put them in that place. God is without fault. God has no fault. God has not done wrong. God has wronged no one. Who is the offended party? By man at large, by his sin through Adam, by representation, God is the offended party. Man was the offender. God did not offend. God did not transgress. God cannot transgress. It was man. It was Adam. It was the first Adam in his disobedience, the federal head, the representative that brought this death of trespass and sin upon all of his posterity.
Amen.
And so God says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but commandeth all men, all types of men, Jews and Gentiles, everywhere, notice that, everywhere to repent. A change of mind to turn from idols. So therefore now we know that God's born again children, if they hear this message, those that were among them there, that they would pay attention to that. And the Apostle Paul, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, he called upon them to repent. The Apostle Paul calls upon men to repent. Amen. The message of the New Testament is repent.
Yeah.
That's what John the Baptist came preaching. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Amen. That is a change of mind. And you'll never have a change of mind if you don't first have a change of heart. Amen. Change of heart has to take place first before a change of mind can. And then let me assure you that if a true change of mind takes place, it will produce true conversion.
Right.
Amen. That means a change of walk. Someone said one time, well, how do you know if someone is truly repentant? Well, they walk different.
Yeah.
Amen. They walk different. If they have had a change of mindset, if they have humbled themselves, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Oh, the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Amen. God's children, if we'll get to thinking about the goodness of God and the mercy of God and how good God's been to us, I want to tell you, it'll cause us to humble ourselves. It'll cause us to repent where we need to repent.
Right.
The gospel message is repent. And the message that God speaks out, amen, to mankind is to repent. Now we know only those that will and are able to repent. And not all that are able to does. Not all that are able to does. And does not to the extent that we need to do. We are consistently, amen, needing to humble ourselves and conform to the Word of God. The Bible teaches us there in the Roman letter when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the next verse says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's people need to be continuously, amen, having a transforming, amen, to discipleship and to devotion and an adherence and an allegiance, amen, to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and proving out, testing out. One place the apostle exhorted the brethren to prove themselves, test themselves, see whether they be in the faith. Examine ourselves. Prove ourselves out. Take a look at ourselves. Examine our mindset, our motives. I'm going to tell you, that's a hard thing to do. And that's only with the help and grace of God. And that's a very much conscientious effort to do it. You won't do it out accidentally. You know, oh no, you won't do it in a casual way. Oh, it's a deliberate exercise. You ever notice out on the creek, the current of the stream going downstream? Anything float downstream. Oh, you see the leaves fall off the trees? They're floating downstream. You see somebody that's throwing trash? You see a styrofoam cup, a piece of paper? It's floating downstream. Any trash can float downstream. I want to tell you, it takes something to go against the current. It takes something to wade. It takes some power. It takes some will. It takes some effort. It takes some deliberate exercise to go against the current, to go against the stream. You can't walk around haphazardly. You can't walk around in a fog and with your head in the cloud and expect to live by the scriptures and to be pleasing to God. You've got to be conscious of it. You've got to be aware of it. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, and I know by experience, if we don't pay close attention to these things, we'll fall in the snare of Satan and in temptation before we know it. You cannot trust yourself. You cannot give your old nature an inch. It'll take a mile. You can't give the devil a foothold, or he will get a very strong hold. And the first thing you know, you'll be in that broad way. You'll be in that broad way. And what does it do? It leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. God help us. And that's not an everlasting hell either. Amen. That's a destruction. Amen. Right here in this life.
Yeah.
Well, we're just getting this thought introduced. And the times of this week, angers God winked at, but have commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now notice. Because. Or for. For. Why? He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, in that he hath also raised him from the dead. How is this assurance that there's a man, Christ Jesus, that's going to judge the world of humanity? What is the assurance that he's going to do it? Because God raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus, the man Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead.
Amen.
Therefore, it gives assurance unto all men, Jews and Gentiles, not all men without exception, male and female, not all men without exception, not every single individual. Amen. Oh, but we have this assurance unto all men, all kinds of men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we have full assurance now from the scriptures, and God raised him from the dead, that God is going to judge the world. God is going to judge the world. Now, our Baptist forefathers have pretty much always had in articles of faith and called a belief in a general judgment.
Amen.
And that in one sense can be misleading without rightly dividing and a right understanding. And what we're talking about when we talk about a general judgment. Let me say this. When it comes to judgment, when it comes to a general judgment, of course we're talking about, and what they were referring to, is the last day.
Yeah.
They're talking about the last day of time. They're talking about the consummation of all things. They're talking about when the Lord folds it up as a garment and closes it out, and when the elements melt with fervent heat and so forth and on, and when the dead are raised, the just and the unjust.
Right.
Now, you're looking at a preacher. As far as my understanding goes, I believe that the just and the unjust in the day of the resurrection at the last day, amen, that it occurs at the same time. I believe when Jesus said in John chapter 5, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And when he says, they that have done good in the resurrection of life, I believe that that is a classification of people which are the elect of God, and they from time to time have done good, and they are considered under that category, not meaning that they've always done as good as they could, amen, not meaning that they've always been as good as they could, and so forth and on, but they are characteristic and characterized, amen, as a people that are able to have good works and have had good works from time to time and shall come forth. They that have done good. Now, based upon the grammar, based upon the English, there's no way to get around that. There's no way to argue that fact any different. They that have done good.
Yes.
That's a classification. That's a characteristic of the elect to do good.
Right.
Not for heaven and mortal glory, but in a way of discipleship. And that's why we could quote many scriptures that the apostle mentions the expression, as it is written, be careful to maintain good works. We can go to Ephesians 2 and 10 when it says that we are His workmanship.
Yeah.
Created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained good works for His people to walk in, not each particular one, and that there is an absolute that they will walk in this one or that one or so forth, but He has ordained or appointed good works, and He has taught us those good works in His Word, and He teaches that by the enablement of the new creation in us through the new birth, through the resurrection, and this is one thing that the new birth is, regeneration, it is a resurrection. It is a coming forth out of a state of dead in trespass and sin. There's many things that you can use, and the scripture does use in descriptive language of what, amen, the new birth is. It is regeneration, it is a translation, it is a creation, it is a resurrection. It is a quickening, a bringing, a giving life. Matter of fact, this last Adam, as we taught many weeks ago, he is a quickening spirit. Adam was a living spirit. He was made a living spirit. God breathing his nostrils, breath of life, he became a living soul. But this last Adam, the Lord from heaven, is a quickening spirit. What does that mean? It means he is a life-giving spirit.
Yeah.
A life-giving spirit. That's why John 17 and 2 says, as Jesus prays to the Father, as thou, Father, has given him, that's meaning the Son, the Lord, power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he is a quickening spirit. He is a giver of life. It don't matter what kind of life it is, he's the giver of it.
Right.
Amen. But we're talking about that eternal life right now. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes at his second advent, when he comes in the clouds of glory, he will resurrect those that are in the graves, the just and the unjust. They shall come forth, they that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Doing evil is characteristic of the wicked, wicked. Same way of doing good is characteristic of the elect. To do evil is characteristic of the non-elect. All right. So, but the point is that they're going to be raised, and when they are raised, then there is a general judgment. Now, for the child of God, and it would be good for us to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And let me say this. When the Lord comes in the last day of time, and there's no more time, and he closes it all out, and the resurrection takes place, and he raises the just and the unjust, and the general judgment takes place, it's not going to take all day.
No.
All right. We're not talking about people lining up for miles and so forth and going through a whole long type thing. So I don't... maybe you've never had that picture painted in your mind. Coming from where I came from, I had a lot of different pictures painted in my mind, if you please, and of that. And so maybe you've been spared that. And there's things that the Bible does not tell us about that. And that's one thing that I believe that the Camelites are right in. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Yeah. Now, I'll give them that. Yeah. Amen. I say amen to the Camelites doctrine right there, that belief for to be silent where the Bible is silent and speak where the Bible speaks. Now, In Matthew chapter 25, he says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And there, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So in the end of time, when the dead are raised, and of course there's those living, sheep and goats. And the Bible here teaches us that there are two classifications of people. There's sheep, there's goats. The sheep are the elect, the goats are the non-elect.
Right. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. That's exactly the way it is. That's the way the Bible teaches it. So the sheep are the elect of God, the goats are the non-elect. And he says that he shall separate them one from another. Separate them out of the sea of humanity. Separate the people out. Now, we know in the mind and purpose of God, there's already a separation. There's already a sanctification. There's already a setting apart. We know that in God's mind and purpose, He said His people, He chose them out of and took them out of the sea of humanity and placed them in Christ. And we know that Christ, His Son, is on His right-hand side. But in the day of the general judgment, it will be evidenced. It will be shown forth. Who are the sheep and who are the goats? Now, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. You know, Adam put all of humanity on the left. That's what he did. In his original sin, he placed all of humanity on the left.
Right. Amen.
And God had to take out out of the sea of humanity from the left to take out a people and set them on the right.
Amen.
And those on the left were just left on the left.
Right.
We don't believe in a double predestination.
No.
We don't believe that God has predestinated anyone to hell.
No.
We believe that God has predestinated a people to heaven and immortal glory, and if He hadn't predestinated a people to heaven and immortal glory, then all that are on the left are going to an everlasting punishment, so all of humanity would be in an everlasting hell.
Amen.
But because of the work of grace, because of what God's pleasure and God's scheme to God's honor and glory, He chose and treasured out a people, and He devised the means.
Yeah.
Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth and to pay and to satisfy the charge, to satisfy the offense. God was offended, and Christ satisfied, made payment, and took care and made satisfaction for that offense that His people given to Him by the Father that He placed on the right hand side. And Jesus didn't do anything for or against
right. The
ones on the left.
That's true.
Think about it. He didn't do anything against, and He didn't do anything for. And that's God's business.
Amen.
And God has all the right. He's sovereign. He's God. As I've said many a times, the question is not why did God choose some. The question is why did God fool with any sinners?
Amen.
Amen. But He's God, and that's God's business, and that's God's design, and God shows forth His glory in saving a portion of the human family that Adam downed.
Yeah.
So we rejoice
Amen.
In that this morning. Amen. That God was so pleased. And so in the end of time, when the Lord comes, and the holy angels, the attending angels with Him. And this is in a way of judgment. You know, God has many times used angels to bring about judgment. We could go to different places in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying that he's going to do this here, but the angels are in attendance. The angels are with Him. Notice that He says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He's going to say to them on the right, "Come, you blessed of my Father." Now we need to skip several things down through here. I invite you to read all of this later on. But then in verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Then we read in verse 45 and 6, "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away, the ones on the left shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, both of these words here in verse 46 are words that means no end. So, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. That means the ones on the left are going to go away into a punishment that will never end. But the righteous into life eternal. They're going to go and enter into a blessed enjoyment of that eternal life that God promised that cannot lie before the world began.
Amen.
And this eternal life, amen, is from God. Now this is where me and the Camelites will differ. They believe in the new birth, or you get it in prospect. You don't get eternal life at the time of the new birth. That's how they say it. Then you can lose it and not have it because you didn't get it. You had it in prospect.
Yeah.
All right, I want to tell you, God's not an Indian giver.
No.
Amen. God. And that's an old expression, and I didn't mean anything ugly by it. But I know many of you remember that expression. An Indian giver just means to give something and take it back.
Yeah.
Well, when Jesus said in John chapter 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Jesus said he would not lose one that the Father had given unto him. And we know from many texts that God, he said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." He does not ever take that eternal life back. So he doesn't give it in prospect. In the new birth and regeneration, in that new creation within you, is eternal life. Eternal life is in you. And we just enjoy a very, very small fraction of it now. But in that better world, we will have the realization of just how glorious and splendid that eternal life is. The joy and the benefit of it. Now, Jesus said he came that we would have life and have it more abundantly. We have this abundant life because of the eternal life. But the abundant life is not the whole of eternal life. Abundant life is a portion, a very small portion of the eternal life. But thank God, in that upper and better world, we will have the fullness without measure of the realization and the experience of eternal life.
Amen.
Eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. So the punishment of the wicked, the non-elect, the goats in this context, is a punishment that will never end. There will not be an annihilation. their body, whatever it is, will be capable of enduring whatever it is that they will endure. It will not be annihilated. It will not cease. And of course, the Bible teaches us, God's people, the elect, will have a glorified body. A body like unto the Lord. Yeah. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these foul bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body. Now also, and I think we'll have about 5 minutes to go here for this. Also at the same time, this is when Revelation chapter 20 comes into play. Also at the same time, on the last day of judgment, when He is dividing out the sheep from the goats, that you're going to have in Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, this is what is taking place in the general judgment concerning the weak and wicked, concerning the goats, concerning the non-elect. Everyone, the dead, small and great. Dead how? Dead in trespass and sin. In this judgment, in this portion of the general judgment, which is at the white throne of God, I don't believe in the paradise of God. I don't believe in the third heaven. Down as the Lord comes and hovering down above the earth, it's in the atmosphere at some point. I don't have verses. I don't have text. And I don't want to assume anything. But the point is, as the Scripture teaches, that the dead, small and great. Now, this small and great, I don't believe it has to do with height as far as a statue, or small and great as far as body size. I believe when it says small and great, it's talking about classification. It's talking about the status. King, peasant, rich, poor, famous, not famous, so forth and on, along that line, when it says the great, the small, that are dead in trespass and sin, they're going to be judged out of these books that are there, and it is their works, it is their sins. But you see, the children of God, the sheep, the elect of God, will not stand in this capacity.
No.
Because they're not dead in trespass and sin. Amen. We've been quickened. We've been raised from a state of dead in trespass and sin. Blessed and holy is He that hath part in the first resurrection. You know, Adam put us all in a state of dead in trespass and sin. The whole human family, which is easily understood from the Scripture. So for the elect, for God's people, chosen and treasured in Christ, the very first resurrection that will take place sometime immediately after conception, and certainly before corporal death takes place, because you've got to be born again before God's people does, before corporal death can take place. So, there's a resurrection. There's the first resurrection that the elect ever have and experience in their life at whatever point is the resurrection of eternal life.
Right.
It's the resurrection that quickening. He is a quickening spirit. He is a life-giving spirit. And as the apostle says in Ephesians 2 and 1, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespass and sin." Dead in trespass and sin. So God's children have got to be raised out of that. raised out. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John 5 before he got down there and was talking about the general resurrection of the good and the bad that we talked about. They that had done good, they that had done evil, and so forth. But he first went through and talked about the first resurrection, amen, of his people from a state of dead and trespass and sin to alive, when he said, "The hour is coming and now is." Happening right now. When he talked about the corporal resurrection, he placed it in the future. The hour is coming. He didn't say it now is. But when he's talking about, amen, that resurrection out of trespass and sin, and I don't really like to use the expression raised from spiritual death. I got corrected on that 24 years ago, and it's always stuck with me, and I understand it. Amen. You see, a spirit can't die. Really, really, it's a misnomer to speak of spiritual death. You can't have spiritual death. You're dead. The Bible, just use Bible language. Amen. Dead in trespass and sin, separated from God unto sin, under the law of sin and death. So the hour is coming and now is when the dead in trespass and sin, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Raised from that state of dead in trespass and sin. So that is the first resurrection. Amen. Of God's people that God's people ever encounter. Now, it don't have anything to do with the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is somewhere out there in the future. It's never took place yet.
Right.
Amen. As the whole is, we know that there's some that's been raised from the dead. Jesus raised some. There was a few raised in the Old Testament. May have been others. It's not recorded. But the point is, of this general resurrection of the just and the unjust, amen, of the fruit of all of humanity has never taken place. Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first bringing forth. Amen. Never to die again. Amen. Representing his people that will live in him. That will be raised to life, to a wonderful life of eternal life. The full bliss of it. The wicked, of course, they're going to be raised to a corporal in that sense, far as a body. That will be able to endure damnation, but their resurrection, they're raised into a resurrection of damnation. And so we see here that the wicked, the non-elect, that they're judged out of these books. It says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Their works are written in these books. Is it that God needed books to keep up with it? No, I don't think so. The point is, God does as he pleases, and God deals with man, and the scriptures is written in a way, and I personally believe that there are books. I believe there's real books, and if you don't believe there's real books, that's all right. But these books which were written, these things, according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We know that none of the elect, amen, are going to be cast in the lake of fire. We know that their names, the elect, are in the Lamb's book of life. But the non-elect, their names aren't written there. And they're cast into the lake of fire. Amen. Not this everlasting punishment that was prepared for them. Because remember, God didn't predestinate them to that. It was prepared. Go back over into Matthew. It was prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah.
Think about that. Well, time has come and time is gone. And of course, there's more things that I would certainly like to say on this. And there's some other texts and there's some more things that does need to be talked about and discussed. And so, as I always say, Lord willing, we'll meet again.
Right.
And there'll be next Sunday. So you pray for us and pray that we'll have the leadership of the Lord and the leadership of His great Spirit and understanding that we certainly need. We'll select a song as we prepare to stand this morning. You know, there's some other judgments that's talked about in the Bible that has to do with God's people. But that's not in the day that we've been talking about this morning. It's while we're living here in time. And those things certainly do need to be looked at. All right. Let's stand together.